In Galatians 2:9, the Apostle Paul writes, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision." Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for your word. We ask you, Lord, to give us understanding according to your word. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, as you bless us with the stories and trials of these men, Paul, Peter, James, John, Barnabas, we see that these men were sold out for Jesus. They were absolutely sold out for you. And we thank you, Lord, how they evangelized the then known world. Lord, how they gave their lives. And last week, as we saw, Paul did give his life. Lord, show us what our role is, Lord, in spreading your word. Maybe it's to these soldiers. Maybe it's to our neighbor. Maybe it's to someone who lives in our very own house. But Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us afresh and show us what you'd have us do. Speak to our hearts this morning, Lord. We thank you for the tremendous blessings that you pour out upon us, our families, our country. We lift up this country and we pray that this country turns and prays to you. That's all you ask, that we turn and pray and repent and pray to you, and you will turn this country. So we ask that, Lord. We know we don't deserve mercy, but we plead with you, Lord, please, because of who you are, you will extend us mercy. You sit on a throne of grace. So we ask for that, Lord Jesus. Give us wisdom today and help us to hear you speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here we see these church leaders who are looked at by many as pillars. You know, here's the pillars of the church. You have James, the half-brother of Jesus. This is not James the apostle. If you remember, he's dead. He was killed earlier in Acts. So you have James, the half-brother of Jesus. You have Peter and John. You realize here that God's using Paul to preach to the Gentiles. These men realize that God is using Paul. They figure this out, these church pillars, to reach Gentiles. Here they're called the heathen. The same way that Peter is being used to reach the circumcision. That would be the Jews. They're called the circumcision here. They realize this. The big guys. Paul is being used to reach Gentiles, just like Peter is reaching the Jews. And after hearing Paul's message, they gave Paul and Barnabas their approval to continue working among the Gentiles. And here in Galatians 2, this chapter starts with this trip to Jerusalem. Now, 3 years after his conversion, Paul went up to Jerusalem, and we saw that in Galatians 1 a few weeks ago. But then here, 14 years after that, he goes up to Jerusalem again. Now, if Paul's conversion took place around 37 AD or so, then this visit is somewhere around 51 AD or so. And at that time, we find that Paul and Barnabas and certain others go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders, and they want to talk about this relationship here with Gentile Christians to Judaism. They want to get it straight, and I like that. Let's discuss this. Let's sit down and talk. Something that we don't do enough of in the church, I don't think. I hope to bring that out a little bit more later. They want to sit down with the apostles and the elders about this question of relationship with Gentile Christians to Judaism. How does this all work? And I like that. You got questions. Get them answered. You know, if I can answer a question for you, I'd be glad to. Warren will answer your questions if we can in any way, on anything. A couple weeks ago, someone said something about, I was afraid to ask, and I said, why? Why would you be afraid? Don't be afraid of me. I hope nobody ever is. I like how they want to discuss this. Get it right. Get the facts out and everything. So we're going to see in Acts 15 that this is the visit that Paul means because the dates are right and the right people are present. We've got Paul, Barnabas, Peter, and James. And the right question is the one that's discussed in both places. In verse 2, Paul said that his trip was prompted by the Holy Spirit. Paul shows them how he spread the good news among the Gentiles. And he tells them in a private meeting with those recognized as important, he sits down with them and they're discussing this to see whether his efforts have been wasted. He wants to know, am I okay? Sometimes I'll ask Warren something like, am I doing all right? Is it okay? Or my wife, is everything okay? You know, because you know why? I don't want to do anything wrong. I don't want to say anything wrong. Sometimes I get talking much faster than my brain thinks, or vice versa. Or my brain thinks a little, you know what I mean. And I don't want to say anything wrong. And I ask the Lord, you know, strike anything I've said wrong. Wipe it out of their minds, or else let me fix it. A couple weeks ago, I listened to something that I taught, and it was in Genesis, and I kept saying Saul, and it was Lot. You know, and I'm like, where did Saul come from? Why did I say Saul? I meant Lot. Anyways, Paul here. Paul wants to make sure that what he's doing is right, that his efforts haven't been wasted. And even though God specifically sent him to the Gentiles, remember Acts chapter 9, you are a chosen vessel to take my name to the Gentiles, Paul. That's your mission. That's what I want you to do. Paul needed to still discuss his message with the leaders of the Jerusalem church. That's what we're going to see when we get to Acts 15. Now, what I like here is this meeting prevents a major split in the church. And you know what? It always amazes me when you see churches split. They split, they split, they split. It's like amoeba, you know? They just keep splitting. And why? And often it's always some kind of communication issue. It's always something that is not understood. And I think as Christians, a lot of times we think, well, that's a brother. It'll go away. Not really. Maybe we need to sit down and talk it over in a loving way. Get through it. Get through these little things. Because people have difficulties. People have problems that arise. Anyways, this meeting prevents a major split in the church and formally acknowledges the apostles' approval of Paul's preaching. And sometimes, again, we avoid this confrontation with others because we fear that problems or arguments are going to develop. A lot of times what I've found is I think the enemy puts that thought in us. I'm afraid to go and talk to so-and-so. We're going to get in a fight. And then you go and talk to so-and-so and they didn't even know what you're talking about. No, I'm not mad at all. We really need to discuss this. If we really love each other the way the Lord says, what he says is proof that we're his is we love each other. And we need to talk it out. I found in my years in ministry, the biggest problem is communication. A lot of times we try to avoid it. So instead, we really need to get past the fear. We need to get beyond the inconvenience too. Oh, it's too inconvenient. I'm too busy to talk to so-and-so, so we'll carry on a feud for the next 25 years. No, why not just talk it out? You know, oh, it's just too inconvenient. Openly discuss our plans and actions and sit down with friends and sit down with counselors and advisors. You know, one of the things that happens in a war, those that are high up in military or whatever, the first thing they'll do, a war starts between two parties, what they want to do is wipe out the other party's communication lines, confuse them. The minute you do that, they get all confused. They're on their way to losing. That's one of the first things that'll happen. That's what our enemy does all the time. He'll wipe out the communication between Christians, and things start going wrong, and they go wrong quickly. Now, good communication helps everybody understand the situation better, and it totally reduces gossip, and it builds up church unity. You know, gossip starts, and sometimes it starts as, hey, I want you to pray about something. Did you hear about, you know, and we go on and we tell everybody what's wrong with somebody so they will pray. When we look back, it was kind of a way of gossiping. We got to get past these things. We really need communication. I found that this week, the Lord put that on my heart. It's not like a really big problem here. We're not big. But as churches get bigger, that's one of the things that happens. You know, you could have two pastors who one's on one end of the hall and one's on the other end of the hall, and they won't even talk to each other. And all they've got to do is just go 15 feet either way, and they could be right together and discuss the situation. When Paul took Titus, a Greek Christian, to Jerusalem, the Judaizers, and he calls these guys false Christians, said that Titus must be circumcised. So this starts a big thing here. False brethren, verse 4 says, unawares, brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. You know, somebody's always trying to go legalistic on us. You ever notice that? In churches, you always get some guy who's like way too full of grace, and then you get a guy way over here, he's way too legalistic, and he wants to lay trips on people, and this guy's like, he doesn't care about anything. There's a happy medium there. But here, these guys, they really want to get legalistic. And Paul adamantly refuses to give in to their demands. The apostles agreed that circumcision was an unnecessary rite for Gentile converts. Now, several years later, Paul circumcises Timothy, who's another Greek Christian, in Acts 16. But you know what? It's a terrific example, Timothy. He's a grown man, and in Acts 16, he goes through with it. And you know, I looked up this verse this morning, 1 Corinthians 9:20. Paul says that I became as a Jew to reach the Jews. I wanted to do everything I could to get people to come to Christ. I believe that Timothy went through with this to really reach the Jews. You know what? If this is what it takes to reach you guys, I'll go through with this even though it's not necessary. I'm going to do it anyways. I'll do anything the Lord asks me to do in the service of Him. That I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews, Paul said. And Timothy was one of Paul's students. I kind of like that. He sets an example. And unlike Titus, Timothy was half Jewish. Now, Paul didn't deny Jews the right to become circumcised, but he's just saying that Gentiles don't have to become Jews before becoming Christians. See, these Judaizers, they were Pharisees that had been converted. And they want everybody to think, yes, you can become a Christian, but first you've got to become a Jew, because that's what we did. People want to lay trips and rules on us sometimes in churches. And like Jesus said, you guys make it harder to get into heaven than is actually necessary. Laws and rules and regulations, and they're not in here. That's what these guys are doing, these Judaizers. They taught this, and that's adding to the doctrine. It's Jesus plus nothing. So in verse 6, Paul is saying, hey, these pillars didn't add a single thing to my message. And what kind of people they are makes no difference to me anyway, because God doesn't play favorites. And I love verses 7 and 8. It says, but contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. It's the same Holy Spirit in both guys. The same Holy Spirit. I like to say that. You know what? How come we can't get along as Christians if it's the same Holy Spirit in everybody in this room? What happens there? I know we can grieve and we can quench the Holy Spirit, but it's the same Holy Spirit in all of us. Same with these guys. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. So this is Paul's account of the Acts 15 Jerusalem Council here. After listening to Paul and seeing what the Lord's doing through him, Peter, James, and John said, we got the Jews here in Jerusalem. You take the Gentiles, but don't forget the poor. We'll take care of the Jews. You guys go to the Gentiles. Let's remember the poor people. Paul was all about that. But this is kind of funny because here, the poor that Peter, James, and John are talking about are the people in Jerusalem. So they're saying, don't forget about us, man. They're talking about themselves, actually. Don't forget us. We're the poor people. Send us some money if you can. That's what they're saying. Now, these four men, Paul, Peter, James, and John, they were the main men in the days of the early church. The main men. Can you imagine meeting one of these guys? You know, guys who had been in the presence of Jesus. As these guys grew older, people would just want to see them because they spent time with Jesus. And here they're the pillars. And Peter seems to be the apostle of order. I think each one of these guys speaks to me here because he's the guy that talked about a spiritual priesthood and offering spiritual sacrifices and being a spiritual house. He's the one that spoke of Jesus as the bishop of our soul. Peter had a Jewish flavor to him, and parts of the body of Christ can really relate to Peter. They can. Paul, on the other hand, I like Paul too. Paul was a little guy. You'd think they would be different, that Peter being the big guy would be the in-your-face guy. Paul, the little guy. Paul, he's the kind of guy, he's point blank. He's in your face. He tells it like it is. It's got to be like this. Everybody has to be as zealous as me, which might be a fault. It's probably why he sent Mark home from one of the trips they were on, the first trip. Paul's that kind of guy, you know, he expects a lot of people. So Peter could be the apostle to the liturgical church, but Paul would be the apostle of the evangelical church, let's say. John was the apostle of passion. You know, all the women liked John. John was a loving guy. He loved everybody. He loved Jesus. He's the apostle who Jesus loved. He loved everybody. He was somewhat of a mystic and so on. He's the apostle who leaned on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper. John was caught up into heaven in the book of Revelation. And John kind of represents those who are somewhat mystical and Pentecostal and visionary and by nature and all about love. I heard that when John was older, they carried him around on like a litter, whatever you call it, a cot type thing. They'd carry him around, they'd put him down in front of the church, and they'd ask him to speak, and he'd say, "Little children, love one another." And that was it. That's all he said. Everywhere he went, they took him in, and he said, "Think on that. Just take that and really digest that and go with it." And that's all he would say. So he's somewhat Pentecostal, visionary, apostle of love. But again, none of these characteristics were in any contradiction to the word whatsoever. And James was the apostle of action. I gotta like this guy too. I think we should be like all these guys, really. But James 1:27 says this. This is kind of how James thinks. He says, "Pure and undefiled religion is this. Visit the fatherless, take care of the widows, and keep yourself unspotted from the world." So James was the kind of guy, he'd say something like, "Talk about your faith all you want, but what are you doing? What are you doing about it? That's great, great. You got a great faith, but what are you doing? You know, show me the works, show me whatever." You know, he's from Missouri, I guess. Show me. But James could, I think he could appeal to anyone. But again, we know works don't save. Jesus does. But I think the saved prove it. We've got to have some kind of trail of something going on behind us if we're saved. So if James could talk to us, James would be the kind of guy, he'd be saying, "We have to feed the poor in Haiti. You know, we need to reach out and do prison ministry. We need to take care of orphans and widows and so on. We got to forget our differences and we got to come together to do practical stuff to minister to a hurting world." That would be James. So there's Peter types of churches, there's Paul kinds of fellowships, there's John-like bodies, there's James groups of believers too, and we can get along with all of them because we could see the Lord's wisdom in having all these different kinds of churches out there for different kinds of people, as long as they're saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, God the Son. That's the thing. But you know what? We can't forget that we're not Paul Chapel, you know, we're not St. James Church, the John denomination, or we're not the Fellowship of Peter. We're a Jesus church. Jesus is preeminent. You know, we can get wrapped up and we want to be like this, we want to be like that, we can follow this guy or we can follow that guy. It's all got to be about Jesus, totally about Jesus. We're a Jesus church. It's not about the Holy Spirit either. In my past, I attended some churches where I told them, "Look, you guys are having Holy Spirit meetings. You have a Jesus meeting and the Holy Spirit shows up. You have a Holy Spirit meeting, Jesus doesn't show up." The Holy Spirit's whole role is to promote Jesus. It's all about Jesus. So it's not about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings us to Jesus. So no matter how big a church is in numbers, no matter how hard this church prays or how much praying it does, or how much work it does for others, or how many visions it claims to have, if it doesn't lift up Jesus Christ, it's a false fellowship. He only gets all the glory. And I want to keep it like that. That's the way it's got to be. Now look what happens here. Look at verse 11. Paul in verse 11. "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him face to face." You know what? Leaders make mistakes. I've made a lot of mistakes. My pastor, I watched him make a lot of mistakes. He's a man. But look at this. "Peter came to Antioch, and I withstood him face to face," Paul says, "because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James. He did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Good question. So even though Peter was a leader of the church, he's acting like a hypocrite. He really is. He knew better. He's afraid of what James and the others would think of him. Proverbs 29:25, this is a great verse to remember. It says, "Fear bringeth a snare." Fear will put you in a trap. Fear will render you inactive. Fear will make you double-minded. You'll be afraid to do anything. Paul knows he has to confront Peter before his actions damage the church. So Paul publicly opposes Peter. But if you notice this, notice that Paul didn't go to the other leaders. And he didn't write him letters. He doesn't call him up on the phone, you know, and spread it all around. You know, all you leaders, you know what Peter's doing now? He doesn't do that. Doesn't write letters to the churches telling them not to follow Peter. Instead, he opposed Peter face to face. And sometimes, sincere Christians, leaders too, make mistakes. And sometimes it takes another brother or sister or whatever, another sincere Christian, to get them back on track. And if you're convinced that somebody's doing harm to themselves or the church, try the direct approach. Try going up to them in love and telling them. You know, don't let them wallow on in their mistake or whatever. Talk to them lovingly. Sit them down. Communicate. You might be saving somebody from a whole lot of trouble. We really need to communicate. I think we should be the greatest communicators on the face of the earth, the church. But I find that the church, being as broad as it is, the right hand never knows what the left hand is doing. And sometimes that's good, but sometimes it's not very good. Try the direct approach, because there's no place for backstabbing in the body of Christ. Not at all. Think of when this happens. Think of how you would want to be approached and treated as you go to minister to somebody else and tell them, warn them of their fall. Think of how you would want it to be proposed to you. I think Paul does this well. I really do. You know what else here too is that this is proof that Peter is really not the Pope, because wasn't he supposed to be infallible? Anyways, turn to Acts chapter 15, please. Last week in chapter 14, we saw Paul and Barnabas. They return to Antioch from their first mission trip, and they end up staying there for about a year and a half. They like it there, and they like them there. They finished this first mission trip. Sure, it'd be nice and easy to just stay there. Fellowship, party, eat, study the Bible, worship. Nice and comfortable. But I like these guys. They know there's another mission trip out there for them. Actually, there's two more. If you look at Acts 15:1, it says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." Where does it say that? "Except you be baptized, you cannot be saved." You know, that's wrong too. Except you know what? If your faith and trust is in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can be saved. People want to add all kinds of things. They did it then and they're doing it today. So here again is this dispute that arose over circumcision in the church at Antioch, same one we saw in Galatians 2. And if we take the two accounts together, we get the following pictures: that certain false brethren from the church in Jerusalem traveled to Antioch and they preached in the assembly there. And the substance of their message was that the Gentiles must be circumcised to be saved. It wasn't enough that they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They must also put themselves under the law of Moses, they say. Now, this is a direct attack on the gospel of the grace of God. It is. The true gospel of grace teaches that Jesus Christ finished the work necessary for salvation on the cross. All a sinner needs to do is receive him by faith. Now, the moment human merit or works are introduced, then it's not grace anymore. Under grace, all depends on God, not men. So if conditions are attached, then it's not a gift anymore. It becomes a debt. Salvation's a gift. It's not earned or merited, or it's not even bought somehow. I think a lot of people, you know, okay, yeah, but what do I got to do to be saved? And you tell them, and they almost have this idea in their head, like, can I pay $100 too? You know, I need to do something. You know, give me something to do, you know. My dad was like that. "No, it's too easy, Jim." You know, I'm like, "Yeah, isn't it great?" "No, it's too easy." "I know." He did all the work. That's what's so amazing. It's a gift. Can you imagine, what if somebody gave you a gift and you turn around and you look at them, "Wow, that's a really great gift," and you hand them $10? It would be an insult. It'd be an insult. We want to tell God, "Well, isn't there something more I can do?" He just says, "Take it. Just take the cup of salvation and call upon my name. That's all you got to do." if somebody walked up to you and said, here, here's $1 million, and they said, well, wow, what do I got to do to receive this? Nothing, just take it. And you want to do stuff for them, then it suddenly becomes not a gift anymore. Anyhow, you guys get the idea. Salvation is a gift. It's not earned, it's not merited, and it can't be bought. No way. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them... Now this is interesting because we read earlier that Paul took Titus too. Now he's not named here. It just says that certain others went with Paul and Barnabas. So certain other of them, it's decided that they should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all brethren. You know what's great here is, first of all, you know what? I always look at Samaria. These people hated Samaria. The Jews hated the Samaritans. And here they are preaching in Samaria. You know, Jesus was really the first one to actually go through it and preach anything. Really minister to them. And I like this. We know that Paul and Barnabas, they ballistically oppose these Judaizers. And they know that they came to rob Gentile believers of their liberty in Jesus. You know, they're adding things on. And the brethren in Antioch decided to send Paul and Barnabas and certain others to Jerusalem, to the apostles and elders there to clear up this matter, as we discussed earlier. If you remember Galatians 2:2, Paul said that he went to Jerusalem by revelation. So the Holy Spirit revealed to Paul to go, and he revealed to the church in Antioch that the brethren should send them. You know, and in some of the versions, some of the different Bibles that I read this week said that the whole church escorted him out to the border as they were leaving. I don't know. It says, you know, it says here that the church, all of them went out there, or at least some of the other versions say that the whole entire body walked them out on their way, part way, and then sent them off. On the way to Jerusalem, they stop at these various spots, Phoenicia and Samaria, and they're talking about the conversion of the Gentiles, and they're causing great joy wherever they spoke. Think of it. You guys can be saved too. You guys, we have a salvation message for everybody. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. So here in Jerusalem, Paul first goes to the apostles and elders privately, and he gives them this full account of the gospel that he'd been preaching to the Gentiles. And they got to admit, it's the same gospel as we preach. It's the same one, which they'd been preaching to the Jews. There is no other gospel, none. Paul talks of if you hear any other gospel, it's not from us. There is no other gospel. You know, if there's another way, or if it's Jesus and somebody else, or Jesus and something else, and Jesus, this book's good, but you need another book, or Jesus needs help, or whatever it is, there's only one gospel. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Evidently, this is like an open meeting of the entire church where certain Pharisees who are now converts, they're believers, they rise up and they contend that Gentiles must be circumcised and must keep the law of Moses in order to be disciples in the truest sense. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. Now from verse 6, it seems that only apostles and elders are present when the final decision was made. But verse 12 seems to indicate that the entire church was there too. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. I like that phrase. Purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Why are you doing this? They couldn't handle it. Why do you think these guys can? Quit yoking around. Many believe that as Peter gets up, the opposition there in the room think, okay, this is it. Peter's on our side. He's our guy. Watch this. He's going to put these guys down. We're right. They think that here comes Peter. Peter's the apostle to the circumcision. He's Jewish, Hebrew through and through. But their hopes are doomed for disappointment here. Peter reminds the crowd that just a few years ago, God had ordained that Gentiles should first hear the gospel from his lips. And this took place at the house of Cornelius, if you guys remember in Acts chapter 10. And when God saw the hearts of those Gentiles were reaching out to him in faith, he gave them the Holy Spirit, just like he did to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Look it, he gave them the Holy Spirit. When you become born again, you're given the Holy Spirit. That's the confirmation of salvation. That's God's guarantee. Actually, we did a study 1 week where I said, God actually refers to it as like an engagement ring. He's sealing the deal. This is a promise for the future. As I give you the Holy Spirit, I'm promising you this is a done deal. You're mine. You're saved. You're washed in the blood. I give you my Holy Spirit. It's a down payment. At that time, God didn't require those Gentiles to be circumcised. And the fact that they were Gentiles doesn't make any difference. He cleansed their hearts by faith. And since God had accepted the Gentiles on the principle of faith and not law-keeping, Peter asked this assembly here, why should they now think of putting the Gentiles under this yoke of the law? What do you want to do that for? A yoke that neither their fathers nor they had been able to bear. You know, what's up with that? Is what he's saying. The law never saved anybody. Its ministry was condemnation, not justification. So by the law is the knowledge of sin, but not the salvation of sin. Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. This is a huge verse. Look at this. Let's break this down. Look at this. I just say wow to this. Peter didn't say they shall be saved even as we, but we shall be saved even as they. Peter's pretty wise here. You know, the Holy Spirit's working on this guy. He wants unity. He words this in such a way that this is really, really awesome. But we shall be saved even as they. And he means we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we Jews who are so messed up on legalism and everything can be free to enjoy salvation by grace just like the Gentiles do. This is cool. Some people say that this is dangerous. Oh, this is dangerous. You know, they think, oh no, if we don't keep a yoke on young Christians, they're going to go run wild. I think that's wrong. The law leads to rebellion. Love leads to relationship. Then all the multitudes kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. God had wrought them by them. So after Peter gets done, Barnabas and Paul give an account of how God had visited the Gentiles and accompanied their preaching of the gospel with miracles and wonders. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now Peter had told how the Lord opened the door of faith to the Gentiles at the first through him. Paul and Barnabas added their testimony is how the Lord had worked through them in evangelizing the Gentiles. And now James now stated authoritatively that God's present purpose for this age is to call out of the Gentiles a people for his name. And praise the Lord, because that's us. But this was, in substance, what Simeon, or Peter, Simeon would be the Greek for Simon. Simon would be the Hebrew, or it would actually be Shimon. But James is confirming what Peter had just said. James, I think, is smart here in that he uses the name Simon or Shimon, the Hebrew or the Jewish name for a Jewish topic. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. Now, these verses right here that are coming up are from Amos. And he doesn't say the prophet Amos, and he doesn't say that the calling out of the Gentiles was in fulfillment of the prophecy of Amos, but rather that it agreed with the words of the prophet. The assembly shouldn't think it strange that God should visit the Gentiles with salvation, because this was clearly predicted in the Old Testament. I find this amazing that the Jews in the New Testament weren't aware in the Old Testament that it had predicted that Gentiles would be saved by the Messiah too. They just figured all along, Gentiles are fuel for hell. They're nothing. They're dogs. But this had been predicted, clearly predicted in the Old Testament. God foretold them that Gentiles would be blessed as such, not as believing Jews. In other words, you don't have to become a Jew then to become a Christian, or become a Jew to be a Gentile who's called out. You could go right to Jesus. You know, that's the thing too. If anybody ever comes up with a way that you've got to go another route to get to Jesus, you know what? Leave him in the dust. You can go straight to Jesus at any moment. I don't care if you've been sinning for 55 years and you're an axe murderer, you can go straight to Jesus right now. Right now. It doesn't matter how many times you've done it. You don't have to go through somebody else or around anything else. We can go straight to Jesus. I like that. Because when I found that out, that's what I did. That's all I got to do? I don't got to go see some guy and tell him all that I've done. No, tell Jesus. Jesus is the one who's going to forgive you. Why do I got to tell somebody else? Verse 16. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Some think this means that the Lord is going to set up the tabernacle on the Temple Mount before the temple comes. Don't know whether that's true or not. This year, some rabbis were going to offer a sacrifice on the Temple Mount. Now, I don't think they did it on the Temple Mount because the world isn't blowing up right now. But I think it would be if they had. I think they made a sacrifice, but they didn't do it on the Temple Mount. But it'd be interesting to see a tabernacle up there before the temple's rebuilt. Verse 17 says that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Now these two verses, 16 and 17, are quoted from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, and they're exactly as they are in the best editions of the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Old Testament converted into Greek. They're exactly the same. And as James quotes them as a prophecy of the calling of the Gentiles into the church of God, it's evident that the Jews must have understood him in the sense that he's speaking in that sense. Otherwise, they would have immediately argued his application that it's subject, that it's not right. They'd argue his application of them to this subject. Now, they would have totally rejected it if it wasn't. If they didn't agree with us. So the words were understood by the ancient Jews because we have them, we have their own testimony of that. In writings and proofs of the rabbis since that time, we know that they understood this prophecy was concerning the Messiah. You know, the rabbis have written of this. We understand that this means the Messiah. Now, if this means the Messiah is going to do this, and he's calling out Gentiles, why wouldn't they believe the whole thing? Well, back then, they agreed with all of this. In writings and proofs, the rabbis since then have written, and we know that the Jews understood this to be a prophecy concerning Messiah. And the residue of men, verse 17, all men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord. Verse 18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. You know, this is a great verse to end on. This is a verse to remember. Take people to this verse, 18. Because I'll tell you what, there's a group out there right now, actually a couple years ago. You know, they call themselves scholars. They call themselves theologians, Bible scholars, whatever you want to call it. And they introduced a theory a few years ago that says God really doesn't know who's going to be saved and God doesn't really know what's going to happen. You know, he's not sure of it. They say that God's kind of playing it by ear as he goes along. Wrong. When we get to heaven, can you imagine God saying, you know, Steve, I wasn't sure you were going to make it. It's good to see you here, Deanna. I didn't know if you were going to get here. Think about that for a minute, you know. Gee, David, I wasn't too sure how it was going to go for you, man. You know, I mean, imagine God saying that to you, that he didn't know. Well, look at this. Right here, James says, God has known everything from the beginning of the world. God's known everything from the beginning of the world. He's known you from the beginning of the world. He knows. You know, God could not be the judge if he didn't know everything, because he wouldn't be able to judge fairly. He needs to know everything because he's going to be the judge. I like that. I like where we ended. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Look it. He knows where you've been. He knows where you're going. He knows what you're going through. He knows how to help you. He knows better than you do what's good for you. Think about that for a minute. Why are you doing this to me, Lord? Why is this happening in my life? You know, he knows. Maybe we just need to turn around and go, okay, Lord, what do you want me to learn out of this? He knows. He knows everything. And he knows what you feel like on the inside. He knows every sin you've done. You might as well cough it up. Why not confess it? If we don't confess our sins, he won't hear our prayers, saved or not. So I like this. He knows everything. So why not sit down with him and talk to him? Thursday night, our theme was, come, let's reason together. Let's sit down and talk about this. That's our God. That's what our God is like. Not only does he die on a cross to save us, he wants us to sit down like we read of earlier. We can sit down with other Christians and commune and talk and converse and have unity. Our God is like that. His thing is, let's reason together. Jim, you messed up again. Let's talk about it. Okay, Lord, let's. I like that about God, because he knows everything anyways. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you do know all. You even know what we're headed into. We don't. So, Lord, we need to commune with you. We need to sit down with you. We need to ask you for direction and guidance, knowing that you love us because you're a perfect Father. You're our Father, and you're perfect. If we just think on that, your intentions for us are a good future, a good plan, a good result. Lord, we're all works in progress, and you're trying to bring us to that point, Lord, where we're just becoming more and more and more like you. Help us not to get in the way, and help us not to get our hands on what you're doing and alter it and destroy. And help us, Lord, to give in to knowing that you know better than we do. And Lord, when we fight back, help us to realize that's not the answer. That's not the way to do it. Lord, we ask that you would give us even a greater diligence for your word and a greater desire to sit before you and pray. And Father, may we come to you immediately when we do sin, right away. Let's make it right quickly. Let's reason together. Lord, you can make us white as snow. No more scarlet, no more crimson, white as snow. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and this crowd and these people. And we ask again, bless our travelers and the sick. And Lord, bless the food we're about to receive. Put your blessing upon it. May it bless all of us. Bless the hands that made it. And Lord, bless our fellowship as we commune together, get to know each other, talk to each other and break bread together, Lord. May we increase new friendships and meet new people. And Lord, may we edify one another with the gifts that you've given this body as we come together today. Lord, thank you so much for loving us. We love you too, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.